Brothers and sisters, guests, young people, welcome. Kind of sounds funny me saying young people. Makes me feel kind of old. I like to still think of myself as a young person, and by no means am I an expert on the subject at hand. It's always pretty scary for me when I'm asked to give a talk. When Brother Ben asked me to give this talk, the feelings were the same as any other talk. The same daunting feelings that I get, but also, on a positive note, I learn so much when I prepare a talk. I have a huge opportunity to learn more from the Scriptures, and I have no doubt a lot of learning left to do. There's an Indian story. It goes well with Comanche school's mascot. It goes like this. A grandfather from the Cherokee Nation was talking with his grandson. "A fight is going on inside me," he said to the boy. "It is a terrible fight between two wolves." The young grandson listened intently. "One wolf is evil, unhappy, and ugly. He is anger, envy, war, greed, selfishness, sorrow, regret, guilt, resentment, inferiority, superiority, false pride, coarseness, and arrogance. He spreads lies, deceit, fear, hatred, blame, scarcity, poverty, and divisiveness. The other wolf is beautiful and good. He is friendly, joyful, loving, worthy, serene, humble, kind, benevolent, just, fair, empathetic, generous, honest, and compassionate. Grateful, brave, and inspiring, resting wholeheartedly in deep vision beyond ordinary wisdom." The grandson paused in deep reflection of what his grandfather had just said. He then asked his grandfather which wolf would win this terrible war. His grandfather replied, "The wolf that I feed, that wolf will surely win." Now, we, of course, don't believe that we have wolves inside of us. But there is a takeaway here for us. We must feed our spiritual walk and starve our carnal walk. It is the only way we will please our Heavenly Father and the only way we will truly be seeking God's kingdom first. This talk with the subject, the ultimate subject of seeking the kingdom of God first, could no doubt be a lot deeper and a lot longer than it will be today. But the message is the simplest message to understand, but it's the hardest thing for us to do. What I want to look at today is the passage at hand that we just read, and included in it is the parable of the barns. And I think that the parable of barns is so close to the scripture on seeking the kingdom of God first, because it helps to show that there is two ways to think and speak and live. Two very opposite ways of living. Everything we do, every choice we make, is either spiritual and leading to life, or carnal and leading to death. That is what we are faced with every day. Depending on God's word and the world less, or getting caught up in the affairs and possessions of this life and taking away from our walk in the truth. The passage read today opens with one in the company asking Christ to speak to his brother to tell him to divide the inheritance with him. Right off the bat, the answer that Christ gave sets the right perspective. He asked, "Who made me a ruler and divider over you?" Christ didn't want any part of this worldly decision. It is very similar to the scribe's question on paying taxes. There were no gray areas with Christ. A clear, definite separation from the world. Christ's answer was certainly on par with developing our spiritual walk. He told him not to be concerned with the inheritance, but instead beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesseth. Covetousness is a pitfall that we are all very well aware of. I know that I don't think about this nearly enough. It's easy to rationalize in our minds to justify it. And it drives the American economy, or lack thereof, however you want to look at it. This statement that a man's life not consisting of the things that he possesseth is a statement that is so relevant to us because of the world we live in. We live in a society that defines success as the attainment of fame, wealth, or power. Does this definition of success lead to happiness? That's the world's teaching. The pursuit of material possessions doesn't lead to life, to a life pleasing to our Heavenly Father. It also doesn't lead to true happiness. True happiness is contentment. Being content with what you have. And that is really the message that Christ is portraying here. Don't covet your brother's inheritance. Don't get caught up with the desires of this life. You know, speaking of the desire of success or accumulation of wealth with the flawed assumption that it leads to happiness, Amanda and I used to work for the national home builder Pulte Homes. Her job was customer service. If a warranty issue came up, she would be the person called to fix the issue. I dealt with the homeowners during construction, and no doubt I saw some unhappiness there. But the real unhappiness showed up after the homeowner closed and a warranty issue came up. A lot of homeowners didn't hide their unhappiness well at all. Some of the voicemail messages that Amanda received were just crazy. But she used to talk about how sad it was when she would go to these warranty visits and they would amount to not being warranty issues at all. There were homeowner maintenance issues that Pulte wasn't responsible for. A lot of them knew this, but just didn't have the money to fix them. But they would spend all this money on these huge, luxurious homes and not have the money to furnish them or to take care of them. They were just trying to live a life of luxury, way beyond their means. But they thought that it would bring them happiness. I saw a study on happiness and possessions on the internet. The analogy of a treadmill really stood out to me. It said that happiness in relation to possessions was similar to a treadmill. People work to gain possessions, and the treadmill starts. They gain a possession, and the treadmill slows down, and they are happy for a while, and then they lose the happiness that they had with that possession, and the treadmill speeds up again. The treadmill never stops for most people. It only stops when a person chooses to be content with what he or she has. The difference between us and that analogy is that we strive for contentment with godliness, not just general contentment. Contentment with godliness. Being content with what God has allowed us to have, but never content with the knowledge that we possess of exactly what our Creator wants from us. Paul's letter to Timothy sums it up. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I heard a funny quote the other day about Thanksgiving and Black Friday. It said that America is the only country that we give thanks one day for all that we have and knock people down the next to get more. See, we're on a different treadmill. Our treadmill is running a totally different race. We gain our strength to run not with worldly desires, but with the intent to do what it is that God would have us to do. So we may take part in that glorious kingdom He has promised all those that seek Him. So we may see God's glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's also a picture of someone running with a smile on their face. It's loving to run. Not the picture of someone like me running on the treadmill that can't wait to get off. Our strength to run first comes from our love of the Father. If we don't love the Father, it doesn't matter how much we want to take part in the kingdom, we know that we will never get there. But also, our strength to run comes from each other. We know that there is not a flat course in front of us on this race or treadmill. That is where our love for one another comes in and serves as the encouragement that we need to run this race of life. The Scriptures speak to us on love. It's the greatest commandment. We see in Luke 10, verse 27, "And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." This is pretty encompassing, isn't it? It's simple to say, but one of the hardest things for us to do because of this flesh of sin that we possess and the draws of the world on it. That is what we examine ourselves on. Is out of love for our Father or love for our brothers and sisters why we've done the things we've done? Or is it to fulfill some fleshly desire? We see this in the parable of the man with the barns. It wasn't that he gained plentifully from the produce that the ground provided for him that made him sin. It was his dependence on it. It was to fulfill his fleshly desires to eat, drink, and be merry. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Our focus is not to seek the cares of this life, but to seek the life to come in the kingdom. We will only do this by continually trying to develop and put into action our love for the Father and our love for the brothers and sisters. Not a love of what this world has to offer. It's a love that binds us together. Brother Grocott mentions this in the first talk in Be Ye Transformed. It's entitled The Bond of Perfectness. Its leading verse is from 1 John 3:17. "Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" And this is what Brother Grocott says. He says, "For acceptable walk in the truth, and for ecclesial health and harmony, and a state of true mutual spiritual joyfulness, to which we as the sons and daughters of God are freely invited, it is necessary that the Spirit's teachings on the subject of love be continually and repeatedly presented before the mind. The love which the Scriptures present to us as the fundamental characteristic of godliness is not a natural thing. It is a divine, transforming, unearthly principle of life. It is contrary to all that is natural. It is purely a spiritual thing. It is a divine, transforming, unearthly principle of life. It's a power and force that overcomes and subdues all that is natural. It is the bond of perfectness. The bond, the binding together, the uniting, the unifying power of perfection, unity of perfection, perfect oneness based upon the only possible basis for perfect oneness, an enthusiastic, mutual striving toward perfection. Any aim short of perfection is not unifying, but dividing and breaking up. No group can have true unity unless it is wholly and wholeheartedly dedicated to the pursuit of divine perfection. And love is the bond of perfectness. Unless we as a group mutually possess this bond together, we might as well go our separate ways, because we shall never have any true ecclesial unity or spiritual life without it. Let us face this basic fact of ecclesial life. If we are not prepared as a whole body to love each other with a pure heart fervently, then our assembling together is utterly meaningless. We are just another poor little lost group among millions of others. It is worse than meaningless. It is a sad, pitiful delusion destined only to failure. The body of Christ is not a lot of little isolated individual compartments. It is not a limited association merely for form and convenience. It is one intimate, closely knit, intensely interdependent unity. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have not need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. God hath tempered the body together, that the members should have the same care for one another. These are Paul's remarks toward the end of 1 Corinthians 12, where he is leading up to the revelation of the more excellent way of love, so beautifully delineated in chapter 13. The scriptures are very specific about what this love is of which he speaks. What are the evidences of its presence or absence among us? It is a terribly sad fact that many accept the truth and spend their whole life in it, often very actively, without ever perceiving this basic first principle of godliness. That's the end of the excerpt from Brother Gilcott's talk. So we see that love is the binding thing that is the only true source of happiness. That this world's goods and things that it offers are hollow and unlasting. This time of the year, the world is focusing on material possessions. Many retailers go from the red, or a loss, to the black, meaning profit. A time for overconsumption. A Republican talk show host said on the radio not too long after this past election, after they lost, that it was tough to beat Santa Claus. We see that in our walk in the truth this time of the year. It's tough to compete with Santa Claus, especially with our kids with the draw to all the newest toys. The longer I'm in the truth, the more I see how much more of a gift we have been given with the truth and how less all the rest matters. The gift of wisdom is the only gift that matters. The scriptures speak of this. Get wisdom. It is the principal thing. Proverbs 4 says, "He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee." Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Brother Gilcott speaks on wisdom in the preface to this volume 1 of Be Transformed. Wisdom is something we do not naturally possess. It is something we must have for salvation. It is something we can never naturally possess. Wisdom is divine education, spiritual training, the learning, absorbing, and practicing of eternal truth. It is a full-time occupation, a lifetime job. Wisdom is spiritual mindedness. Paul's beautiful discourse on divine wisdom at the beginning of 1 Corinthians states, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerneth all things." Wisdom is knowing and doing that which is for the best, living in harmony with eternal facts. The Bible says all others are fools. Wisdom is wanting to stand right out in the bright light of the Spirit's revelation and thoroughly examine ourselves within and without by it, then striving to eliminate all that is out of harmony with God and develop what pleases Him. Wisdom is examining of every act and activity and asking, has this any eternal value? Does it help in the way of life? Could I be doing something more profitable, more spiritually beneficial, more pleasing to God? Could I be doing something more mature, less juvenile? The scriptures continually contrast wisdom with folly, saying that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. They make it clear that naturally we have no wisdom. Our natural condition is folly and ignorance, regardless of how well educated in worldly knowledge. There are many scriptural words translated fool and folly, indicating different aspects of foolishness. The original meanings are perverse, willful, boaster, self-confident, empty, senseless, thoughtless, unwise, witless, dull. Only one path leads to life. All other activities lead to death. Therefore, it alone is wisdom. And anything in life that does not contribute to this one purpose is folly, stupidity, idiocy. No word is too strong. The issues are so great. It will help us to finally, if we will, honestly give our every action its proper label. Classification is the beginning of order. Face the facts. Face the light. We may still do it, but let us at least, frankly, face the facts and label it clearly as wisdom or folly, according to whether it contributes to godliness or not. It is of utmost importance, yet it is absolutely vital that we perceive the clear distinction between true wisdom, the wisdom of God, and every aspect of that which the world considers wisdom. They are not only different, but they are completely incompatible, diametric opposites, like light and darkness. They are light and darkness. All throughout Scripture, the thoughts of natural man are described as false, foolish, vain. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps aright. And directing the steps aright is the very essence of wisdom. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is Romans 12:2. And the end of Brother Grewcott's preface. Chapter 12 of Luke opens with a warning of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Their hypocrisy showed in the way they judged others by committing the same acts themselves. It's far easier to see faults in others, but as hypocrisy relates to the parable of the barns is this. If we seek the world 6 days a week and then come and serve God the seventh, we are no different than the Pharisees, the man with the barns, or the world. If we seek the world's goods when none of our brothers and sisters are looking, we are being hypocritical. It's easy to fool our brothers and sisters. There is one judge and master, and he's coming to judge the things hidden. We see starting in verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. We know that on the other end of that spectrum, hypocrisy exists too. Men that prey on street corners to be seen of men, and they have their reward. We know that it won't be our brothers and sisters judging us. Our Father in heaven will judge us, and he sees all. See, that's the fear that brings us to wisdom. But love is what binds us together, and love fulfills all. This time of that the world has set aside for giving of material possessions that won't last reminds us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So let's focus on giving. Not giving or getting the world's possessions or what it has to offer. Let's focus on giving love to our Father in heaven and our brothers and sisters. Let's focus on obtaining the only real, fulfilling, pleasing gift of wisdom. But above all, let us focus on the real meaning of Christ's birth and his time on this earth. And the real meaning of God's plan for this earth, God manifestation. Not just in our words, but our deeds. Let us be doers of the word and not hearers only, so that we may take part in that glorious time that sees God's glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.